As we have resumed our study of the book of Acts and great truths of God's word that's contained herein. Acts chapter 13, we looked at the first three verses last time. We're going to continue with verses 4 to 13 this morning. Acts chapter 13. This is a major division in the book, right? The first 12 chapters deal with missionary principles, biblical missionary principles, and chapters 13 to 28, biblical missionary practice. So God would illustrate for us how it's done. What are we to do? How are we to do it? Well, Acts chapter 13 to 28 illustrates that very graphically for us. Probably should have a Bible map up here or a PowerPoint thing on the wall, but if you got a Bible map, you might want to look at it this morning. You may try to do some of that in the future to just help us through these missionary journeys. Acts 13. Let's start with verse 1. Let's revisit where we've been. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, five prophet teachers, and two of the five, the two top men in the church, were called to the mission field. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I've called them." And the key word there is work. That's what we're dealing with in these last chapters. And the work of the ministry, the work of mission work. And when they'd fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia. That's a port city, about 16 miles from Antioch. And from there they sailed to Cyprus, which is an island about 60 miles off the Syrian coast. In fact, they say you can see it. Never been over there, but they say you can see it from the coast on a clear day. So it's about 60 miles off the Syrian coast, about 45 miles off the southern coast of Turkey. So it was ideally located for this heart thrust into the heart of Turkey. So they went west first and then north. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Synagogues is plural. There were a pile of Jews on that island. You can understand that because how close it is to Israel. And Salamis was the commercial capital of the island, and Paphos was the political capital on the other side. So they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John as their helper. John is John Mark, who would later write the Gospel of Mark. And he tagged along with his uncle Barnabas. And when they'd gone through the isle unto Paphos, that's the other side of the island, they traversed the island from Salamis on the east to Paphos on the west. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all deceit and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And this is the first apostolic miracle that Saul performs. Better put, the Lord performs through Saul. Very unusual, because it's a miracle of judgment. Most of the New Testament miracles are miracles of beneficence, but there are a few exceptions. And actually, this was for this man's good. We'll see that in a moment. "And now behold, the hand of the Lord's upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." It wasn't permanent, but it certainly was enough to give him pause. "And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. And I don't know if he's finding anybody. Everybody's kind of afraid to hang around him after that. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga to Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we come to this portion of God's Word. Father, help me to speak, and each of us to hear this morning. May the God of heavens speak to us about what we're doing for missions, both here and abroad, and some kind of organized outreach to reach people for our Savior. Help us, Lord, to do that, be about your business, and to do it better as we study the book of Acts. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a missionary by the name of Tom Julian. He was a Grace Brethren missionary. I've been in the same room with him. I've never really met him. He's written a fine book called Antioch Revisited. And it's all about the Antioch church and how it's a paradigm for how we ought to do ministry today. And Tom was a missionary in Europe. I think he's teaching missions now. But in that book, he said, missions is not what the church does for the missionary, but what the church does through the missionary. Missions is not what the church does for the missionary, but what the church does through the missionary. Sometimes we get focused on all we do for the missionary, right? We're going to send them this, we're going to help them this way, and we get focused on them. But and we do have that responsibility as a sending church and as a supporting church. But missions is what the church does through the missionary, not what the church does for the missionary. We should be focused on what's being done through them, right? And we should look at their ministry as what we are doing in another country. In other words, the mission of Athens Bible Church is not just to Athens County and the OU and Hawking College, but we have ministries in Chile, Argentina, South Africa, Ireland, Austria. We have ministries in other countries through the missionaries that we have the privilege of supporting financially and praying for and so forth. And we're not to be just focused on them, as if it stops with them. Missions is what the church does through the missionary. So we should be interested in the people that they're reaching, the churches that they're founding. And so our prayers shouldn't stop with them, and our interest shouldn't stop with them. They are only a means by which we do a work in other places. And so let me repeat the quote. Missions is not what the church does for the missionary, but what the church does through the missionary. Now, the church at Antioch launched a new ministry way outside their comfort zone, way outside their geographical locality. And they did it with two of their best people and sent them on a 1,400-mile trip. And that trip had two phases. Phase one was the preliminary work on the island of Cyprus. Phase two was the main work in the heart of Turkey. So what they did, they sailed to Cyprus, traversed the island, and then came up to the heart of Turkey and invaded Turkey with the gospel. And that was the heart of what they were aiming at all along. And John Mark didn't go with them to the work. He said, well, what he did, he went with them to Cyprus. Yeah, but he didn't hang on for the real job in Turkey. So, and we'll get to that in the rest of the chapter as the heart of Turkey was invaded with the gospel for the first time then. So a Bible map is very helpful. And most of your Bibles will have maps in them, or a Bible atlas or something. Or you can get one online and understand these journeys, these missionary journeys. I find them absolutely, totally fascinating and extremely helpful. Now, one of the functions of the book of Acts is to demonstrate clearly and illustratively what the church is to be doing, what the mission of the church is. And when we spent almost 2 years in the first 12 chapters on the principles of biblical missions, now we're going to have it illustrated and clarified, the practice of biblical missions, how you get her done, right? what you're supposed to do and how you do it. That's what we're talking about. And Christians always say, how do I get it done? How do I witness? How do I minister? How do I outreach? Well, the book of Acts is going to help us here. We all feel clumsy at it, right? Anybody ever witness and not feel clumsy? Everybody try to outreach to lost people and not feel awkward? It's a difficult thing, but I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing, and it's where we ought to be, and both locally and overseas. But this is dealing specifically with foreign missions, but the applications to home are wonderful as well. Robertson McQuilkin was a president of, I think it's Columbia Seminary, right? And but also very involved in missions. And I have a mission encyclopedia at home, and he wrote something on definitions of missions. And he said, a select few were sent out from home churches to places where Christ was not known to win people to faith and gather them into local congregations. That's the work. And that is the mission task of the church. I didn't read that very well. I better try again. Because this is the task of the church. A select few were sent out from the home church to places where Christ was not known to win people to faith and gather them into local congregations. And that is the mission task of the church. So we've got a job to do. We're under orders. We had the great declaration. Steve taught it this morning. I will build my church. Then you have the great commission in Matthew 28 shows how that's done. And Acts shows us what they did and how they did it. Now, it's not all transferable. We're not apostles. We don't have their particular gifts. But there's enough that's transferable that will help us do what we ought to be doing. Now, and of course, we have things they don't have. We've got airplanes. We've got cars. Now, they had 50,000 miles of primary road in the Roman Empire. But they didn't have any cars for that road. They had to walk. And they had four times that many secondary roads. So they could travel. And God providentially prepared that. And God's providentially prepared situations for us to get jobs done a lot longer than 1,400 miles. They could go by sea. Only 6 months out of the year. March 5th was when sailing started. And many think this journey started on March 5th because that's when you started sailing. But for 6 months in the Mediterranean, sailing is pretty much out. So you think you got problems with airline travel? They just shut everything down for 6 months. See you in 6 months, you know. And so, anyway, this first trip, 47 A.D., we're about 17 years after Jesus arose from the dead, 13 years after the Antioch church was started, and they take off for the island of Cyprus, an exceedingly fertile island, wine, oil, copper, and wood, 3,894 square miles. You could fit 12 of the islands of Cyprus into the state of Ohio, right? Give you an idea of the place. It was 140 miles long and about 50, 60 miles wide. Now in Chile, where I was just at, it's about 60 miles wide in some places. And you, when you're driving down the highway to go to Licán, John's been there with me, you look on the right and you see the Andes Mountains, and over that's Argentina. You look on the left as you're going south, you see the Andes Mountains, and on the other side's Argentina. And you look on the right and you see the coastal mountains on the other side, that's the ocean. And you're just down in this little plain running down the highway. And that's chilly. You know, it's chilly. Well, this island was about that same width, but only 140 miles long. So it started there, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, if we try to analyze this work on Cyprus, and I think it's good to detach it from the rest and try to get some things out of it that are special. This work on Cyprus is a microcosm of other work that was done. And I think it's just wonderful to look at it. It helps me to study small books of the Bible first as a young person and then work on that. You know, you don't start out with Isaiah or Ezekiel. You start out with a smaller book, read it through several times, think through it, then you work up to the bigger ones. And same thing with these ministries in the book of Acts. God's put this on a very small scale so we can get an idea, get a feel for it, get a handle on it, and then we can look at it in a larger fashion. Now, the first thing we see, the first great principle is this. Mission, we see mission work among those with a Bible background. Mission work with those with a Bible background. And then we'll see mission work with those from a pagan background, all on this island. And of course, missions today does that same thing. You got people going to countries with a semi-Bible background. People have some knowledge of the Bible. And then there's other places where they don't know Jesus from Muhammad, right? They've never even heard the name of Jesus. So let's look at this in the first verses 4 and 5, mission work among those with a Bible background. I hope you aren't satisfied just because a person's got a Bible and goes to church or says they believe in God or even reads the Bible and think that makes them saved. It might, but not necessarily, right? And so in verse 4 it says, "So they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit departed unto Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." So they started a synagogue itineration. You're going to see him doing this all the way through the book of Acts, from east to west. And when it says, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. It's a very fascinating business. And it says in verse 6, when they'd gone through the aisle. And that gone through, many believe this is almost a semi-technical term for travel in which testimony is born in the book of Acts. Used about 20 times in the book of Acts. And so it wasn't just they landed on one side of the island and they walked to the other side. As they went, they stopped off at all the synagogues on the way. Now, there were two Roman roads through Cyprus. One was real south and one went smack dab through the middle. The one road would take 4 days to go across if you didn't stop, the other 3 days. But obviously they were stopping, they were itinerating, they were preaching in synagogues. Now, there were about 150 synagogues in the Roman Empire in the first century, scattered everywhere. And Cyprus had plenty of them. Remember, Barnabas was from Cyprus. So he's going back to a place he grew up in. He was a Levite. He was a Jewish Levite, but he was from the country of Cyprus. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, it says that. It says he sold some property and gave it and put it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas was from Cyprus himself. So this is a perfect fit for him to go back to his own people. And he understood the culture, he understood the people, and he was probably most excited about this. And in Acts 11, 19 to 20, we find that Christians from Cyprus were involved in starting the church at Antioch. That's interesting, isn't it? Jewish Christians from Cyprus and Cyrene and Africa and other places. But there were some people from Cyprus that were actually part of the founding preachers of the church at Antioch. So the gospel had already penetrated Cyprus a little bit. And in the synagogues a little bit. Okay? You want those passages, Acts 4, 36 and 37, and Acts 11, 19 to 20. Now that was 13 years earlier when those Cyprian Christians and the Cyrenian Christians helped started the church at Antioch. So it's an interesting fact of history that might help us a little bit. So when they land, Barnabas no doubt's got friends there. There's probably a few Christians there. And there are certainly piles of synagogues there. Piles of synagogues on that island. You say, well, how come you know there's so many on that little island? Well, here's a fact of Roman history. During the reign of the Emperor Trajan, right before he died in 117 AD, in 116, 59 years after this, the Jews on the island of Cyprus revolted and killed 240,000 Gentiles. Now, I don't know how many Jews were on that island, but to me it would take a lot of them to kill that many people. And the Romans, Trajan died before he could deal with it, but the next emperor, I think it was Hadrian, he came in, they slaughtered the Jews, ran them out of the island, and ran the others out, and no Jew was allowed to come on that island on pain of death. Even if you were shipwrecked. If you're shipwrecked, a lot of ships went in and out of Cyprus. In fact, 1/6 of the ships in the world today are registered in Cyprus today. But back then, they got some Iranian stuff in there now that was supposed to go sneak into Israel. That made the news. But then, if a Jew shipwrecked and swam ashore, they just killed him. That was it. After the slaughter of 240,000 Gentiles. Now, that happened 59 years after this journey. So, if there were that many Jews to kill that many Gentiles on that island, no doubt there was a pile of them when Paul and Barnabas, 60 years earlier, arrived to evangelize the place. So there was a lot of synagogues. A lot of synagogues. In fact, that riot took place primarily in Salamis where they landed. And so it says they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So this is mission work among those with the Bible background. Now, Gentiles would sometimes attend the synagogues as God-fearers and proselytes. But it's the kind of mission work where people have some kind of Bible background. And let's remember, there are people out there, they know there's a God, and they believe the God of the Bible is God, and they believe the Bible is the Word of God in some sense, but they're not necessarily yet saved. Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel, and Jesus said, you must be born again. He wasn't saved yet, right? So the book of Acts shows us that there are lost people that are right among Bible-believing, Bible-instructed people. Let's just thumb through the book of Acts and watch Paul in some synagogue evangelism and watch the reaction of these Bible-believing so-called people when the gospel is preached. And before this reaction, you would think, well, those people, you know, they're right on. They believe the Bible. But then the gospel's preached and there's a division. So in chapter 13:44, we're up in Turkey now. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. This is the synagogue. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and what? Blaspheming. Contradicting. And who's opposing the mission work? The Bible-believing people. There's cults that say they believe the Bible, right? So just because a person says, I believe in God and I believe the Bible, doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. There may be an underlining animosity against the truth there that you don't see right away. And that was what's going on. Look over in chapter 17. This is Thessalonica. This is in Macedonia. And when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. So there were people that came to Christ, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews who believe not. These are synagogue people. These are people saying, you believe in the inspiration of the Bible? I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. You believe in God? I believe in God. But they're not saved. They're unregenerate. But the Jews who believed not, moved with envy, took unto them, I love this little phrase, certain vile fellows of the baser sort. Isn't that picturesque? They hired the town toughs to, and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar. So turn over to chapter 18, one more. This is in Corinth. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And look in verse 5, if you will. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean from now and I'll go to the Gentiles. So he, in synagogue after synagogue, there were people that had studied the Bible maybe a whole their whole lives. Many of them came to faith in Christ. Some of them did not. And just because they had a Bible background didn't mean they didn't need to hear about Jesus.
Right.
And what was going on there? The synagogues had slipped into legalism in the first century, right? This is a very important thing. First century Judaism is very different than Old Testament faith. The religion of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David was very different than the religion of first century Judaism. And there's a whole new movement called the New Perspective that's trying to say that Paul got it wrong when he believed first century Jews were legalists. And they're trying to say that they had understood grace a lot more than Paul indicated. I don't buy that at all, even though there's some big scholars that are doing it. And there's some real clear refutation of that. And I like what one person said, if you believe you got to work to keep it, you're just an inch from saying you got to believe to work to get it. And so that won't work at all. And so first century Judaism was went into legalism, much like Christianity went into legalism with Roman Catholicism. And man tends to go that way, doesn't he? The flesh tends to go that way. And that's what happened. And so a lot of these people were locked into a misinterpretation of the Bible that closed their hearts rather than opened them. And so just because a country has a background and has some understanding of the Bible and some understanding of Jesus doesn't mean they don't need mission work. They need a clear gospel. Some people say to us with Gospel Mission South America, why are you going to South America? Those are Christian countries. But they don't understand, do they, that a lot of people in South America are just nominal Catholics, and even those that aren't nominal Catholics many times have a totally twisted view of what the truth is. I'm going to show you a picture when I show my pictures from South America of the statue of Mary up on that hill. And I've told some of you about it. I was there 20 years ago, and the first time I got back since then to that particular place. And they have a statue of Mary on top of the hill, and then they got a little statue of Jesus right beside her. Mary's right on top. Jesus is down here on the cross, and Mary's way up there with her hands out. But they've got Mary with her foot on the serpent. I didn't notice that 20 years ago when I was there, but I noticed it this time. They have Mary standing there with her foot on the serpent. Well, that's biblically disastrous, isn't it? It's not the woman that bruises the serpent's head. It's the seed of the woman that bruises the serpent's head. And so Roman Catholics certainly have some knowledge, and some of the things they have are right. Some of the truths they have are right. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the inspiration of the Bible. They believe in the deity of Christ. They've got some truth, but then they've got some other stuff mixed up in there, don't they? That can cause great confusion. And the synagogue was like that. And so there is a legitimacy for mission work among those with the Bible background. And we're not to be satisfied just because someone goes to church or says they believe in God. That's not enough to get you to heaven, is it? And obviously, we have to be concerned for people that are in that condition and make sure they know the Lord. Now, how long did it take for them to get across the island of Cyprus and that synagogue evangelism. Well, the whole mission trip took a little over a year. Probably started in March of 47 and ended sometimes late in early summer of 48. A little over a year. But we don't know how much of that time they spent going from synagogue to synagogue, but they certainly did that. How effective was it? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. We do know Paul never went back. He sailed past the island a couple times, but never went back. We do know Barnabas and John Mark did on the second missionary journey, according to 1539. So they certainly felt there was work to be consolidated. And so if any churches were started or whatever, we don't know. But we know that there were churches there later in church history. And church history there, so there was work going on there. So there were no doubt people saved. Now, I'm sure that there is somebody that you know that's a churchgoer and thinks they're a Bible believer, but they're not saved. They're not pagan. They're not atheists, but they're not saved. So our job as Christians is to graciously and gently and lovingly present to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the questions I like to ask people is, if you would die today, would God let you in his heaven? And well, after the answer to that question, I say, on what basis should God let you in his heaven? Why should God let you in? Now, that'll tell you everything of where that person's at, right? If they start saying, I've kept the Ten Commandments, you know they don't even have a clue. they don't even have a clue. And there's church people that will give you that answer. Or I'm a pretty good person or stuff like that. So certainly we need to have a burden. We have to care for people that are religious but lost. We have to care for people that maybe in our own church that have come to this church but aren't saved. It's possible to be raised in a church and here and here and here and still not get it, right? It's an amazing thing about the human heart. Now, mission work among those with a Bible background. Number two, mission work among those with a pagan background. The book of Acts is doing both of these things. Sometimes you get into raw pagan work like Athens, Greece, right? Or and we're going to see it in Iconium. That was pretty pagan there. They thought one, Barnabas and Paul were Greek gods come down. And those people were really in the dark, you know, started sacrificing to them. And so, but mission work among those with a pagan background. Now, Cyprus was extremely pagan. They go through the island and get to Paphos on the other side. It'd be like starting at, you know, Wheeling, West Virginia, and coming through Ohio, end up at Cincinnati or something. They get through to the other side of the island, and they end up at Paphos, which was the political capital. And Paphos, there was a temple to Aphrodite there. Now, this is disgusting. But every woman in Cyprus was expected to serve at some time in her life as a prostitute in that temple. You had to do your duty. That gives, and they had these festivals, and we won't even go there. But Cyprus was a pagan place with pagan morals, pagan religion, and pagan darkness. It was a satanic stronghold. Wherever you get idolatry and gross immorality, you have satanic powers working. And this place was locked into satanic power. And so if you pick it up in verse 6 with me, in verse 6, and when they'd gone through the aisle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Are you surprised at that? Well, why would you be? It's a pagan place. A pagan place, you find witch doctors and shamans and sorcerers and magicians and occultists and diviners and all kinds of stuff like that. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew. Now, this is a real combination. Archibald Alexander calls him a renegade Jew. We don't know that much about the guy. this is Paul's version of Peter's, remember I told you parallels? Peter had the confrontation with Simon Magus in chapter 8, and here's Paul's confrontation. Whose name was Bar-Jesus. How about that for a name? Bar means son. Jesus, son of Jesus. Well, he's really a son of the devil, right? And there was a lot of Jesuses around. And Bar is Aramaic for son. So this is a Jew who obviously was an apostate Jew, obviously was a sorcerer and not involved in any kind of biblical religion. And he was kind of a hanger-on there at the court. Now, at that time, science and sorcery were very much mixed. So these guys were kind of advisors to the government on stuff. And probably knew a lot of facts of zoology and botany and all that stuff. But he also had this other stuff going for him. And this fellow figures out right away, if my boss starts to listen to Paul, I'll be out of a job. So he felt threatened by the gospel, and self-interest was motivating him to interfere with what was taking place. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. I skipped a verse, didn't I? Verse 7, who was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So he calls for them. They come. This invitation was a command. In other words, he's the governor. He's the proconsul. What are you doing in my island and why are you doing it? I want to hear what's going on. So they come. And this man, Sergius Paulus, was a prudent man. In other words, very intelligent, sensible guy. Government official. He wanted to hear what they were saying. But he was totally pagan. He had no connection with the Jewish synagogue spiritually at all. He had no knowledge of the Bible at all. The only connection he had is with this apostate sorcerer Jew. And if he'd had any connection with the synagogue, he wouldn't have been hanging out with this guy, right? So obviously, here's a total pagan. And so we've moved in from mission work with those with a Bible background to mission work among those from a pagan background. I just finished a book my mother lent me, David Zeisberger, Life Among the Indians by Earl P. Olmsted. It's a secular historian writing. He's the president of the Historical Society. My mom was in the Historical Society up there in Tuscarora County. And this is David Zeisberger, who was a Moravian missionary 200 years ago to the Indians in Pennsylvania and Ohio. What a fascinating read this was. And I've got another book by the same man, Black Coats Among the Delaware, I think it is. And I'm going to start reading that about the same story. But have you ever been to Shunbrun Village, reconstructed village at New Philadelphia? Or have you ever heard Trumpet in the Land, the play up there? This book will, or have you been over to Chillicothe and seen, what's the one at Chillicothe? Tecumseh, yeah. So you had the Shawnees down in Chillicothe area were really violent. You had the Delawares that were trying to be peaceful. The Mingos in Columbus that were very violent. But Zeisberger and the Moravians came in and lived among those people. And the mission work that they did was incredible. Just absolutely incredible. The Moravians ought to get a lot of credit. Half of the missionaries in the world in the 1700s were Moravians. They had a prayer chain 24 hours a day for over 100 years. They maintained. These people were incredible. And they went to really tough places. West Indies, to slaves in the West Indies, Greenland, Turkey. They went to Turkey in the 1700s. The Indians in America. John Wesley was converted through Moravian influence, right? So they had an incredible impact. The Moravian church was the first church in modern times to see their obligation to the Jews. And if you've never been to Shunbrun in New Philadelphia or Jenaton Hutton or any of that area, you ought to do yourself a favor and go visit that. We're thinking about maybe getting a group trip maybe this summer to do that. But David Zeisberger was working among the Delaware Indians and very sensitive. I mean, there's no white people in the Ohio country that are alive other than these missionaries. And he's in there, and he gets this confrontation with this Indian divine who begins to withstand the gospel. And he's got these revelations. He thinks he's got this knowledge of God, and he begins to withstand it. He begins to turn others away from the truth. And that's what was happening here. This is sharp words from Paul, but it was because this man, this Elymas was trying to turn the other man from the truth. Jesus' sharpest words were for people, not just people fall into sin personally, but people that are trying to keep others from the truth. Stand between another person and the truth. The very dangerous, wicked thing. There's all kinds of people who won't believe themselves, but they wouldn't dare try to stand between somebody else and believe. But this man did. And in the book of Acts, and when David Zeisberger came in, there was this Indian, Indian divine, and he was basically trying to say Indians got their way of salvation and it's better than the white man's and so forth. And let me just read something from this conference. And thing is, this Indian could have had Zeisberger killed right on the spot. This man took his life in his hands to say this, because the room is filled with his followers. One word, Zeisberger's dead. And so Zeisberger said, "I told you clearly enough several days ago, there's one way of salvation, and the Savior himself is that way. All men, be they white, black, or brown, desirous of being saved, must come to him as poor lost sinners who know and feel they're sinners and are seeking forgiveness." A perplexed look passed across Juan Goman's face. That was the Indian. It was clear that he did not comprehend Zeisberger's words, but he continued to assert the Indians had two separate ways to heaven. He insisted he'd known God for many years and had spiritual conversations with him. Zeisberger then asked whether he knew the Lord who had been wounded and shed his blood for our sins. He replied, "No, I know nothing of him. Otherwise, I know all things. I knew in advance you'd come here and that God should have become man, but that God should have become man and shed his blood, as you say, of that I know nothing. This cannot be the true God, since I know nothing of this." That's what Wongeman said. Zeisberger noted that since his arrival, he dealt tactfully with this man, hoping to win him to his side. But his patience was now exhausted. He turned to Juan Goman, and with anger mounting in his voice and fire in his eyes, he pointed an accusing finger at the Indian and retorted, "If you do not know, I do know and will tell you. The devil is your God, whom you preach to the Indians, for you are his servant. He's the father of lies, and from him all lying proceeds. For this reason, you can tell the Indians nothing but lies to deceive them. You declare you're concerned about God, but this is not true. When you celebrate Ketke, a native Indian feast, and you pray, whom do you worship? It's surely the devil. Do you imagine you have any part of communion with God? For you must not think he has any pleasure in your pretended worship, since this is an abomination before him." The intensity gone from his voice, a somewhat subdued Juan Goman responded, "But I can't understand your teaching. It's something quite new. I can't understand it." For a moment, neither man spoke. They stared intently at each other, and a deadly silence permeated the room. Zeisberger slowly began to speak. "I explained to you, Satan is the king of darkness and dwells in no light, or he is darkness. He dwells within you, him you feel, and not God, as you say. For this reason, your understanding is so darkened, you can't understand nothing concerning God and his word. For several days, I've been preaching to you. I've endeavored to make the message clear, but yet you can't understand it. Were I to devote months, even years, to preaching to you, you would not be able to understand the gospel tidings, even though the words are not hard words, but may be understood by a child. But if you will turn from Satan and his teachings and will give up your Indian abominations and come to the Savior as a poor, wretched, lost man who knows nothing and plead with him for grace and mercy, then he'll have mercy on you and deliver you from the power of Satan. In that case, it'll be possible. You'll learn to understand something of God and his word. Now it's impossible. Yet there's an opportunity. If you turn to the Savior, help can be granted. But do not delay. Make haste and save your soul." Not, you know, it's easy to read that stuff, but you picture this guy saying this in the wilderness with all these Indians, armed Indians around, and this fellow can take his life in a moment. But it was necessary because he was trying to turn the others from the gospel. And God spared Zeisberger's life. He, man, lived to be 87 years old. I don't know how he ever did being that bold. But got ran out of several places. So these aren't words that you say to every unbeliever, obviously. But they're words that are reserved for people who are doing the devil's work in keeping people from truth. One of my favorite stories of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his autobiography was, Spurgeon was the greatest preacher in Britain in the 1800s. And Barnum and Bailey Circus in America wrote Spurgeon an invitation to come to America, and he said, you can go around with the circus and you can preach and we'll both make a lot of money. Boy, he wrote that to the wrong guy. Spurgeon wrote back and said to Barnum and Bailey, my answer to you is Acts 13:10. That was his answer. Made him look it up and read it. And it's this verse, oh, full of all deceit, all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Very strong response, but needed to be in light of the horrible temptation that was coming through that man. G. Campbell Morgan said, the severest words of the Bible, Old and New Testament, are reserved for those who stand between men and truth, for those who stand between men and God. Woe be to the husband stands between his wife and the truth. The parent that stands between their child and the truth. The friend that stands between their friend and the so-called friend and the truth. The people do it, usually out of self-interest. If this person becomes a Christian, I'll lose my hold over them. And all they're thinking about is that. They're not thinking about what's right and wrong, what's true or false. They're thinking, I'm going to lose my place of influence. And Satan's using it. But you know what? There's a lot of people locked into things like that. They'd become a Christian if it wasn't for this other person in their life. They're afraid to offend. They're afraid to go against. Afraid to stand up to. Satan uses that. But sometimes Satan overplays his hand. And in this particular case, Elymas's opposition brought down the chastening of God on him right then, right there at that moment. Apostles couldn't work miracles when they wanted to, only when God did it, right? Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice what he makes this great statement. It says in verse 9, Saul, who's called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. He gives that great exposure, and then in verse 11, now behold, the hand of the Lord's on you, and you'll be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him. Now, it's very important, only for a season. Paul knew how much good blindness did to him for 3 days, right? Remember when he got saved? He was blinded for 3 days? That did him a lot of good. And so this was a judgment miracle of a sort, but certainly it was meant to humble this arrogant, satanically used individual. So there was love in it, even though it was severe. And I like what one writer said, if Elymas with his wicked arts had not been there, it's probable the governor would not have been converted. In his later experience, Paul became well aware that opposition by adversaries is often an essential means of success. On one occasion, reporting a very, very favorable opportunity for conducting his work, he describes it by two features, a wide door and many adversaries. He seems to intimate that one of these two factors alone would not have constituted an opportunity which he valued and enjoyed. Both were needed. If there had not been a fierce wind blowing against his kite, it would not have been able to rise. The experienced missionary, accordingly, was glad of the storm. Sometimes we're too afraid of confrontation. But when you do mission work in pagan settings, and our country's becoming more pagan than biblical in background, there's going to be confrontations. John MacArthur said, when God's people seek to advance his purposes, satanic opposition is unavoidable. The governor of the island gets saved. But it took a confrontation with the forces of darkness for that to happen. And it says, the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So Paul's teaching plus Christ's judgment of Elymas got the work done. Mission work. Christians need to be willing to go to pagan places. To places to send our children, our grandchildren, to places where there's no witness. Where there's no truth. And we shouldn't be afraid of doing that ourselves if God calls us, or having our kids do it if God calls them. I'll tell you why. Paul found himself on the mission field. There was an elevation of Paul to leadership at this moment. This is a very significant moment. Did you notice in verse 4 and also, let me just read it to you. Go back to verse 2. It's Barnabas and Saul. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them. And later on, again, it's still Barnabas and Saul in this chapter. I can't find the verse right now. My eyes are not lighting on it. Two times it mentioned. Verse 2 says Barnabas and Saul. And there's another one in there, Barnabas and Saul. Verse 7, yeah. Thanks, Dave. It's Barnabas and Saul in verse 2. It's Barnabas and Saul in verse 7. But from now on, it's not Saul anymore. It's Paul. And from now on, it's Paul and Barnabas. Did you notice that? It says in verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. From now on, it's not Barnabas and Saul anymore. It's Paul and company, Paul and Barnabas, for the rest of the Bible. One missiologist, Robert Garrett, said, an often overlooked dimension of Paul's life is that he really discovered himself on the mission field. Something incredible happened during that confrontation. The Holy Spirit filled the Apostle Paul, enabled him to do this incredible miracle, and advanced him to leadership. Now, we know God had that planned all along, right? From Acts chapter 9. And Barnabas accepted that. Apparently John Mark didn't. I think one of the reasons John Mark went home was that he couldn't accept the change of leadership. He could follow his uncle, but he wasn't going to follow Paul. I don't know that. I'll have to ask him that when he gets to heaven, when I get to heaven. But what's fascinating here is that at this moment, in this confrontation, there was a filling of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus said, don't be afraid of what you're going to say. Don't be afraid of confrontations. Don't be afraid when you get in these situations that are like this. Because the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. At that moment, the Apostle Paul's life was changed. He found himself. Now, what's Paul, Robert Garrett saying when he says that? What am I saying when I'm saying that? God had a plan for Paul to be a missionary. Paul had two names, Saul and Paul, right? Roman name, Paul, Jewish name, Saul. Just like a lot of Chinese have American name, Chinese name, and so forth. But from now on, he uses his Roman name. This was the first convert Paul had from raw paganism. Sergius Paulus. first come. And this is when God began to use him for that work. And Paul became what he was at this moment. Don't be afraid, Christian, to witness. God wants you to witness. You may not be a missionary. You may not be gifted in evangelism, but you'll find yourself. God has you and me here for that reason. Don't be afraid of that. It'll be the most wonderful thing that could ever happen to you. You'll realize yourself. I'm here to do this. And you'll feel so good when you lay your head on the pillow that night. Even if you messed up and stumbled and balled it all up, at least you tried. And what a wonderful thing that took place at this moment. So there's a change of name and there's a change of order. And it, from Barnabas and Saul, becomes Paul and Barnabas from this moment over. And then they leave the island for the heart of Turkey for open evangelism in a pagan environment. They're going to hit synagogues, but there's more pagans there than Jews, and it's the Gentiles that are going to respond in such numbers that the church really wondered what was going on. Do we have to circumcise these people or not? There was such an incredible advance that they had to have that Acts 15 council to straighten everything out. The Lord using this smaller sphere on the island of Cyprus to prepare them for the greater work. All right, what's some applications this morning? Number one, we need to be deliberate in seeking to reach the lost. That's a real basic application, isn't it? Barnabas and Saul had one thing in mind when they were on the island of Cyprus. Just one. They weren't there to vacation, sightsee, do business. They had one thing: to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who don't know him. It was a planned synagogue itineration with one purpose. We want to make contacts to people who are not Christians and get opportunities to talk to them about Jesus. They planned to do that. They organized themselves to do that. And then they did it. They didn't just wait for opportunities. They made opportunities. They were deliberate. And I think it's good if we're deliberate. As we pray about people in Athens and that shopkeeper, that mailman, that whoever it is, pray for them, plan to get to know them, plan to make contact with them, and seek for opportunities where conversations can come, where you can present the gospel. We've got to have a plan in our mind. That neighbor, plan to get to know them. Don't fort up like some Christians do and just see you on the judgment day. You know, God wants us to reach out to lost people in love. And they plan to do that. And people from a Bible-believing background need it, right? We shouldn't just be satisfied they're religious. We should want to know if they're saved. And people from a pagan background, we should care enough about them to get around them. And we shouldn't fear the confrontations with the powers of darkness. There's a Spirit of God to fill us. And there's the power of God to work. Evangelism is an act of aggression against Satan. And God wants us to be engaged in that act of aggression. We're not to turn the other cheek in the invisible war. And so we can expect opposition. You can expect sometimes confrontation. A lot of times it's not that way. A lot of times it's very gentle, very clear, very smooth. Other times there's some confrontations, but the Lord wants certain confrontations to happen. And now we don't have to bring them about. Paul didn't bring this about. Satan did, right? And this fellow started the confrontation. Paul was just proclaiming the gospel, doing his thing, and Satan intervened and tried to stop it, and Zeisberger was just doing his thing. And Satan, again, tried to stop it, and they had to have some straight talk there and some sharp words. Loving words, but sharp words. We should not fear those things. We shouldn't look for them. We shouldn't start them, but we shouldn't fear them when they happen, because the Lord will be with us in it. And so whether it's people from a total pagan background or people from a biblical background or a mixture of both, and in the United States we've got plenty of that, don't we? We're moving from people with a biblical background like it was in the 50s in the United States to people that don't have a clue to what the Bible says. And we have to be ready to minister to both and love them into the arms of Jesus, care for them, reach out to them, and may God help us to do it. The early church did it. They did the work of missions. And we see them planning to do it, sending out their best to do it. And so may the Lord be working in our lives and enabling us both abroad and here to do the work he's called us to do. Father, we thank you for the time we've spent here tonight. We know that underneath the veneer of religion has sometimes satanic powers. And Lord, we know it's not easy to reach out with the gospel. Sometimes there's confrontations that are sharp. We'll see some sharper ones in the book of Acts, where Paul was stoned later in Turkey and drug out of the city as dead. But Father, in all of those you worked, in all of those you undertook, so help us to be about your business, lovingly, winsomely, graciously, kindly, caringly presenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And when confrontation comes, help us to be up to it, to say the right thing, not the wrong thing, not to lose our tempers or not to say things we shouldn't say, but just those things that should be said, that you might honor your message. And Father, we pray especially for those that we know that are held back by others, maybe held back by a religion that's locked them into a legalistic mindset, or held back by friends or family that are locked into satanic deception. So Father, we pray for opportunities that we'd make them, and you'd use us for your name's sake. Lord, there may be some here today that don't yet know the Lord, and as a church, we would pray for them even this very morning, that this very morning the satanic powers would be lifted, this very morning, this very moment, their heart would be opened to the good news about Jesus Christ, and that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.